to have multitudes of small home studies all through the city of Dohuk. 3-4 people per group. That they'll be being taught systematically through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We have a couple of dozen of those evolve over the coming years. What's happening is you're instructing the people in solid teaching. Of course, Chuck's teaching will be the core of what we'll be using. But you're also raising up new pastors, new teachers, new leaders. And once a week, I could see all of these small little groups, house churches, which was the New Testament way of doing things, gathering together at the coffee house for Sunday service. We won't have to be registered as a church over there, which is a big hassle. The government overlooks your shoulder. We would just be a informal gathering, just like the New Testament church. The first one that I foresee happening as an outreach is when Andrew gets married. He's going to have his first home fellowship that he's going to be reaching out to the people around him, which are going to be Muslims in that whatever neighborhood God puts him in. So within the first year, we could have up to 2 home groups meeting. And just, I was sharing with Jeff Johnson, and he thinks that there will be some things that will happen rapidly. God will bear fruit quickly. Vicky, during prayer time, when Jenny and Stephanie and Marnie were visiting the facility this week after pastor's wives conference, Vicky had an impression from the Lord that this church was, as she said, going to be a strong arm behind this move into Iraq. This church here was going to be a substantial basis of what we're going to do. So that's what's coming up. I would really encourage you to take that day. I think it's a Tuesday. Arrange your schedule to go out. It would be very encouraging, not only to myself, but to Jenny and Andrew. And we really are leaving everything. We really are. And it just seems like the most natural thing for us to do. And so if you're not able to leave, you can be part of it just as much as if you were going. And so consider that. And it dawned on me yesterday, I was looking at a video that Jeff sent me of Jasmine. And I don't try to think about it too much. But every so often somebody will say, "We're going to miss you." And I try not to think of that. Hey, I'm going to miss you. I watched Jasmine and these clips of volleyball last night, and I realized that she literally has grown up here. She was so small when I took this church. We had a kids' camp. We thought she might have been too small to come to that. Annette talked us into letting her come. I don't know, she was like 3 years old. And there she is. So there's a lot of exciting things ahead, be honest with you. There's a lot of very, very excruciatingly difficult things ahead. Wes reemphasized over and over again, the devil is going to fight tooth and nail to maintain his hold on the Middle East. And he will use everything at his disposal. Which brings us to the book this morning of Job. We've seen so far that he's able to afflict people with illness. He can control and work through weather. He definitely works through all sorts of different avenues that are used to stumble us. Just before we start, We have the men's conference next Saturday. There is, I think we're all filled up for the van, but there is a carpool that's being set up back there. I encourage you to go to that. It's going to be an amazing thing. It's always very, very inspiring. Time is short. The Lord is coming back. I encourage you to invest your heart in the things that matter, and invest your time and energies and prayers for your children. Also, we have the convalescent outreach coming up on the 24th. And the Wednesday night study will be starting in the book of Philippians. And Bob, you're in Peter tonight, right? Okay, Bob's going to be continuing tonight at 7 o'clock at Mike and Katya's house. And excuse me while I wipe my face. Oh, did anybody get copies of the study last week? CDs? Okay, did they work? Okay, did yours work, Irene? Okay, well, Harumi said hers didn't work. If we'll have to check the master and see if that's working. Anyway, so we will see what happens this week. And Harumi, try and get another one, okay? And if you want to see something, Harumi had her iPhone ran over by a car, so it's got a psychedelic design now on it. It's just smashed. So I'm thinking of having that done with my iPhone because I hate mine. And I miss my BlackBerry. You know, when I text on an iPhone, it takes me 5 minutes to get a sentence. I hate it. Anyway, I would like Jeff, Richard, Bob, where's Mr. Park? Mr. Park and Ramon to go and lay hands on Ernesto over here so we can pray for him in case as the guys gather around him. Ernie's a horrendous experience. He was eating a couple of weeks ago at a restaurant. He turned to look at his fiance and the baby, and his neck cracked. He broke his neck. Okay? Like they're thinking, what was he doing? Well, finds out, to make a long story short, there was a tumor in that area of his neck, and they've also found another one, a mass down lower. He's awaiting results on a biopsy. Okay? He's facing a major thing. He really is. And we're not going to play games here. He's facing eternity here. So, us as his family, as his brothers and sisters, we're going to ask the Lord to come in and heal him for the sole purpose of the fact that we would just like him to be healed. And that's just the way we are, okay? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to have the guys here agree with me as we pray. And why don't you join along, okay? Father, we do ask that you would hear us, first of all. We ask that you would just attend to the situation here with Ernie, Lord. You know the beginning from the end. We know very little. The doctors know very little. But we do know this. You have the ability to do anything. You're able to do the impossible. So we don't know what the results are, Lord. But we ask now that the results of the biopsy would come back negative. They would be clear of any sign of cancer, that there would be no malignancy, and that the procedures that would follow from this point on would be successfully done. Lord, you would guide the hands of the surgeons, the medications, and Lord, we ask specifically that you would reach down personally and touch him and heal him and cleanse him, restore him to health in the name of Jesus and for his glory, Lord, and for the sake of Ernie, for the sake of Rosie, the baby, Lord, and your purposes in their life. We thank you, Lord, for hearing us. We ask that you would do this now. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I would also like to have you welcome after church Kai back into the body. He's been on a pilgrimage. He's back and looking as handsome as ever. Greet him. And he's the answer to prayer at our prayer night. And so God is able to do a lot of stuff. And let me look around and see if I can embarrass anybody else. Okay, he's only here. Okay. It was a good encouragement. Well, we're in Job. Turn in your Bibles. Yes. Oh, yes. Today, load up the stuff as usual. And then those of you who are going to help unload, such as Ray and Gabriel and Harumi and Patrick and Joseph and no, not Bob. Those of you who know, go to Mercedes' house. It's going to be unloaded there now. Okay? They didn't know that. It's going there. It's going to go right into the garage. And the next phase of when it gets loaded, it's going to have to be done by God, that who shows up, timing and stuff. And then, but the unloading is easy. It's just thrown all in the garage. And so go there today, Mercedes' house, unload it in the garage, and we're making the transition into that area. I think within the next week or so, there'll be a brand new little budget laptop purchase for Kim Overgaw. Jenny's going to make the transition of the books over to Kim. The bank dealings of our church with the massive account that we have is going to be transferred over in a shoebox over to ECCU, the Evangelical Christian Credit Union. We're going to go from Bank of America to, sorry, Jeff, to the, but we felt foreclosure right on our heels. And, Jeff's a shark. He's one of them, you know, so. Okay. Open your Bibles to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And I would like everybody to be a little still as you find it and do a little something a little bit different. I'm going to have Jeff stand up and open in prayer for our, before we have our Bible study. Amen. Well, we'll try and get through Job. I've been battling whether to race through it or get some detail in it. So we'll see what God has for us today. I'd like to do 10 chapters, but I don't think we're probably going to get 10 chapters. The thing with Job, as we start, is it's become very, very clear to me that we experience within this book many, many of the things we experience. We just left off. If you look at verse, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to be a good guy? You're going to die anyway. Curse God and just finish it." And he spoke to her and says, you're speaking as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay. The first thing he runs into, which probably surprised him, was the failure of his family. Did your family ever let you down? That happens, right? That's reality. At this point, Job has not sinned with his mouth. I think one of the most startling things within families and then professing Christian families is when certain family members who should be a pivotal place in a family actually become enemies. They become tinged with darkness. They become vessels of the enemy. And because of their embedded nature of being in a family, the destruction and damage they do emotionally and in reality can't be measured. One can just stand back and gaze slack-jawed and wonder, how in the world could this family member do this? I remember facing a similar thing when I was planting the church in Wisconsin. When you plant a church, it's like diving headlong into a furnace alone. And a family member became one of the worst enemies of that little work going on there in that little town. I picked up the phone. I couldn't talk to Gail because she was enraged and battling hatred toward this family member. So I picked up the phone and called Dwight Duville, my elder senior pastor, the only other Calvary Chapel in Wisconsin at that time. He was 5 hours away. And I laid it all out to him. Now, this is the beauty of being able to talk to old, seasoned servants. He said, "Don't be surprised. Even Moses' sister turned on him. And Moses' brother." He says, "And you ain't no Moses." And that was a reality check that maybe we need to have this morning. Whether it's a wife, a husband, reality, you can only expect so much from them because they are weak humans. They are. Who has to have your utmost trust? God. He will never, ever let you down. And he will see you through those times, real or imagined, where your family has turned on you. This is pretty severe for a wife, right? She's suffering with him, but in this case, curse God and die? That's comforting. Now, he's in pretty bad shape. Remember, now we're going to go, as we go through the different chapters, we're going to realize that he probably has, the majority of commentators think that he has elephantiasis, that Satan has afflicted him with an illness. The skin is becoming blackened and falling off. He's got areas of his body that are oozing pus. His breath, you can't stand more than 10 feet away from him. He just stinks. He's engulfed with anxiety that comes with that illness, fear. He can't sleep. He can't eat. He is in physical pain in his body. He looks like, as Andrew would say when he was 3 years old, he looks like a monster. And the pile of ashes that is building up and hardening each week with the city going out there and burning their trash to ashes, he's sitting on the ashes. Which brings us now to his friends. And we can learn some things when we see people suffering. Now, up to this point, he's doing pretty good. But you know what? We are really just people. I shared with you last week, I love to be around real Christians. Now, what does that mean? I mean people that are not on. They're not on. That's what I love about Wes Bentley. If you get to know Wes, he's not on. He's him. What you see with Wes is what you get. My first trip to Sudan, I was freshly engaged to Jenny. We went with Safe Harbor International during the peak of the war. The State Department said, "Do not go. You have less than a 50% chance of getting out alive." We went. We were there almost 3 weeks. It was a long trip. Vulnerable to the militia, the Janjaweed, the ones on horseback. They can be in and hack you to pieces before you even know it. And we're there on a relief mission. During the time, she's beside herself. She's working at Calvary North Long Beach office, and she's there. And in her place of anxiety, she shares with one of the ladies that comes in the office there and says, I'm really worried that Dave comes back okay. And the lady started to lecture her on her lack of faith and straighten her out. That's not a real Christian. Because on the other side of the world, I was sitting with Wes Bentley in the compound in Tonge, and I told Wes, because I had just met him and we had immediately close friends, I said, I'm worried about getting back. I'd really like to get back and get married. You know what he said? He didn't straighten me out. He said, I know how you feel, brother. I hope you get back too. That's the difference. And that's what we're going to see lacking here with friends that fail. Friends that fail. And that happens. And so we find his wife signing off here. In verse 11 of chapter 2, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. There's a guy named Eliphaz from Teman, and there was Bildad, the Shuhite, and there was Zophar from Paramount. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, this is great. He needs this. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, verse 12, and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. This was a sight they couldn't believe. They couldn't believe this was their friend. He was a mess. You notice it says, from a distance. They're not going to get that close to him. Then, verse 13, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, here was the great opportunity to be friends that didn't fail. First of all, they started out well. Have you ever been around a person who is suffering and you feel the need to say something? You may not need to say anything. They may like you just sitting there with them, holding their hand, silently with them. Maybe dropping the professional Christian approach and maybe cry with them. Maybe go with them on their venture of grief. You know, there's sometimes a, and I think maybe pastors see it more than others, there seems to be an expectation of always being in victory. Or I shared with you one time, I was counseling a lady who was in desperate problems with her marriage. And I would ask her every time she came to see me, so how are you doing? I'm blessed. Her husband was a player. She was an emotional wreck, but she's blessed. She had to say that. She wasn't blessed. Now, before I go on, have you noticed there's certain catchwords that tip you off on how people are? Hey, Ray, how you doing? I'm doing good. Ray's always doing good. But the day that Ray does this, I'm doing okay. Something's wrong. Now, I asked Margie that. She says, I'm doing okay a lot. Okay? No, I'm But here they're set. They're staged to be comforters. Okay? Friends should be comforters. It's a very emotional time, very tragic time. It looks grim. And one thing that I read one commentator, and he said he couldn't read Job with Bildad and these other guys without getting to be white hot in his rage in how they began to destroy him in his weakened condition. They began to preach to him. I'll give you an example, then I'll move on. This is a classic one. I've heard it a number of times, and I have to really, believe it or not, Jeff, I shut up. I don't respond to when I hear this, but I really want to. Somebody will say, so-and-so was there was an emergency at so-and-so's house, and so we called the 911, and they sent the ambulance out, and it was a terrible thing and all that, and they tell you through the whole, and someone will pipe up, did you witness to the 911 operator? Now, when you're in the throes of an emergency, that's reality. You don't really care about hell at that moment. But the Bildad mentality is there. I'm going to go to Ernie. Ernie, you're in the hospital there? Did you witness to the nurses? He'd take his tapioca and throw it at me. What? He wants to be married in next month, I think it is. They're going to get married. And he's facing eternity here. He's waiting for did you take your four spiritual laws into the hospital? If there is a weakness in the American church, that's it. It's not living in the real world. And this is what Job is doing here with these guys. He's shattering their traditional concept of religion, and they don't like it. Because they're seeing a guy here who was together at one time, and he's losing it. He's losing it. And they're afraid because they're just like him. Afterward, chapter 3, so after 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor let light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Verse 6, as for the night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse because it if you read it in the Living Bible, it says, those who are experts at cursing, I want them to curse that day. I want them to set that day apart and curse it expertly. And then Leviathan is a mythical sea creature that he's brought in there. I don't know if I mentioned it when we started this book. This is the beginning of the poetic books, so it's a literature type of setup. So it's poetic. It runs with different styles of literature. It is not a historical book that we just finished. So it's going to have that kind of element to it. And so he goes on, and you can see he's almost reflective in his shouting almost. Let the stars of its twilight, verse 9, be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should give suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept there. I would have been at rest. Have you ever done this? I wish I were dead. And you really meant it. I wish I were dead. Or I wish God would take me right now. And then you have someone say, oh, shame on you. Repent. Come to church with me. They don't want to hear that. They want you to sit there with them and say something like, I know how you feel. I knew one pastor that did that. and it totally disarmed the person. The person came in, I'm going to commit suicide. I want to die. I'll be doing that soon. And the pastor said, I know exactly how you feel. You got to remember, as Christians, I love the title of one of John Piper's books. Brothers, we're not professionals. We're not professionals. I love that. Well, the rest of the chapter continues that way. In verse 24, it says, for my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. He says, I can't even eat. As a matter of fact, when you bring food around, I don't even want to touch it. That's another symptom of elephantiasis. They begin to waste away. They don't want to eat. It's also a sign of dying. It's also a sign of dying. I've seen that. The last night of my dad's life. Dad, you got to eat. They brought him food. He said, I don't want it. I don't want food. Right? They don't want to eat. And these are people that at one time loved eating. They don't want to eat. He died that night. Went to see Gail the Thursday night that she was in the hospital, the night she was going to die. She said, somebody got me a fruit basket. She said, I don't even know who brought it. I said, well, you should eat. I'm not hungry. I'm not interested in food. I don't even want food. I said, well, try and eat a little banana. Nothing. No interest in food. He says, oh, I groan when they bring food around. I don't want anything to do with it. Now, these guys are listening. In verse 26, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. There's anxiety. He can't sleep. He's sleepless. He's a wreck. He sees the sun go down. He sees it come up. Eliphaz answered. Now, he starts out, and we're going to find out, it was all deceptive the way he starts out. He starts out kind of courteous, but then he begins to move, and it gets to the point where later on in the chapters, and especially in chapter 8, his friends begin to blame him for the death of his children. Begin to bring that stuff in. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temite answered. He says, look, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? He said, I gotta talk. Now, they had done good for 7 days. Remember, they didn't say anything. But he said, now I gotta talk. I heard David Rosales say one time, you know what? You don't have to say things. You don't have to. You can be quiet. And so he says, I have to talk here. Verse 3, behold, you have admonished many people, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Basically, he's saying this. That word impatient, it has a relation to being a fool. So he's implying here, very cleverly, you're a fool. Then he goes on and he says, you yourself have advised many people that have had problems. You should know better. Now he's finger pointing here. Does Job really need that right now? And does that really help him? Sometimes we need to look at the situation logically. I'll give you an example. And I've seen this with single Christian moms many times. They're so conscientious in wanting to raise their children properly and safely. Whenever their children ask to do something, and the children can be good kids, what is the automatic answer from mom? no. It's always no. I remember one day, I won't say who it was, I told this single mom, if you don't have a reason to say no, and if the child has never given you a reason to say no, say yes. And so Jenny said, okay. But we need to look at things carefully. And it's when, you know, and it actually is more, it's more of a challenge when you have good kids, because then you're faced with the fact of saying yes. You got to say yes to them, because you can't come up with if they were like bad kids, you can say no is easy. But when they're good kids, the yes is always there. In this respect, we know we don't need to hear this from Eliphaz. In verse 7, he lays out one of the cornerstones of cash register righteousness, not Christianity. And it plays out today too, but it's like, if you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, he doesn't bless you. In verse 7 now, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Well, who comes to mind? Jesus. There are innocent people perishing all around the world today. There's Christians in Pakistan and in China, Iran, Iraq. They're perishing because God's mad at them. They're making the same mistake we make many times. We begin to think God is like us. God is not a creature. He's the creator. We're creatures. We think limited. Therefore, since we think limited, we think he's like us. I don't have a clue why he's done most of the things in my life. I don't. Now, I'll give you a heads up on this book. There's a lot of unanswered questions in this book. Have you noticed when you read through it? You're like, huh? I've read commentators, guys that are far greater in their knowledge of scripture and theology than me, and they come up with the same thing many times. There's unanswered questions. There's things that don't make sense to us. But I do notice this morning I was thinking about that, and I thought, God never has asked us to justify what he does in these books. He says, this is what I've done. This is how I've done it. And that's the way it is. And so he lays it on him. In verse 8, he says, according to what I have seen, oh, that's always a catch phrase, right? According to what I've seen, he immediately places himself as an authority. Beware when you find yourself doing that. Beware. In myself, it comes out this way. Oh, I can see what God's doing here. Really? No, we can't. But he says here, according to what I have seen, verse 8, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. What's he saying? He says, Job, you're the cause of this. Now, before we go on, I want to mention this. There are very few, very rare cases of Jobs in the world ever. Most of our trials and hardships, most of them have been created by decisions and actions we have done. One that comes to mind that is not that way is Ernie. He didn't eat an extra amount of Spam that suddenly put a tumor in his neck. No. There it is. That's that kind of a Job situation. But we can trace most of what we've done. Oh, how could God let this happen to me? Well, God's like, oh, wait a minute, let's go back a little bit here. No, that you did that. I'm trying to bail you out as best I can right now. So don't pull a Job on me. You ain't no Job. I have a family member that got horribly in debt. They loved Job because they identified with it, but they were the ones that got in debt. Verse 9, by the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. Now, well, here's what he's doing here in verse 12, and I'll just read it through. He's sharing, in order to give him more authority, he's going to share a vision he had. Okay? He's going to share a vision he had. It's going to bolster his authority to speak authoritatively. It's kind of like this. Here's an example. I go to Iraq once a year. I've been going with Jeff Fadness. Jeff Fadness is one of my heroes, okay? He planted a church in Russia, the one we went to. He's now pastoring Pocatello. The church there had a pastor before him that was an alcoholic and beat his wife. So he's not a pastor anymore. Okay, that's a no-brainer. So Jeff took the church over. Well, the other guy left and then came back. And guess what? He's trying to start another church. And he's contacting the people that are left in the church there with Jeff. So Jeff picked up the phone and called him. He says, what are you doing? He says, why are you doing this? And here was his answer. God told me. God told me. If you've been a Christian long enough, when you hear that answer, you might as well pack it up. Chances are, God didn't tell him, but also chances are, you can't make any headway. I once asked a guy, who ordained you? He said, God. That's what he's doing here. I had a vision. Listen, Job. He said in verse 12, the word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Verse 13, amid disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. Verse 16, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. The voice said, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken up in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom? That's pretty encouraging to Job, wouldn't you say? I don't think so. Now, he continues. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Who are you going to talk to? Angels? For anger slays the foolish man. Now he's come out. Because he's been hearing him vent, right? Anger slays the foolish man, Job, verse 2. And jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. I'm a very straight up guy. His sons are far from safety. Oh, what's he implying here? His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction, verse 6, does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. It doesn't come from anywhere. For man is born for trouble and as sparks fly up. But as for me, Job, I would seek God if I were you, and I would place my cause before him. So what's he implying? You're a rebel, you're a sinner, and you're backslidden. If I were you, I would repent. He's missed it. Because at the beginning of this book, what did we find out how Job was? There was none greater in the entire East. They go on in that chapter, and I would encourage you to read through. He talks and extols God. He, in verse 13, for instance, it says that God, he captures the wise by his own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in night. And then in verse 17 it says, behold how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds in his hands also heal. Was Job being disciplined? No, he wasn't being disciplined. I exhort me, be very careful on diagnosing what you think someone is going through, because chances are you're wrong. Chances are you will be wrong. It's best to remain silent and pray for the person. If you're ever led to correct somebody, if you don't have volumes and hours of prayer for that person, I would give up that idea of ever approaching them. I had a guy call me. He says, I see a friend of mine who's in sin. Do you think it'd be okay if I confronted him? I said, well, have you been praying for him? Well, no. We're not sin cops. We're not to be sin sniffers. When God calls you to step in out of affection, love, and concern for another person who is wandering off in sin, he will show you. And it will be done in a certain way that will even surprise you, because you'll feel so concerned for them. What I found is when I'm feigning righteousness, I'm angry. I shared with you the first time that I ever saw this happen. I was leading a home Bible study at my house. There was about six or seven people there. I was married to Gail, and I found out that one of the girls coming to the study was having an affair. She confessed it to me. So I came home, and I was enraged, and I said, oh, did you know that so-and-so was having, she did this, and, you know, that's terrible. It's an affront to God. And Gail's just looking at me. She says, you don't care about her sin. You're just insulted that she belongs to your home Bible study. She was right. It had to do with pride, that this girl had the audacity to belong to my Bible study and to do that. It had nothing to do with my righteousness being, in, of course, Gail being the kind of person that she was very not reluctant to tell me. Be careful. Be careful. Another thing, and I know every one of us has been Christian long enough to have experienced this. You'll meet somebody and you don't like them. Christians, you don't like them. I don't like that person. Maybe a girl. I don't like that girl. She's snooty. She's uppity. She thinks she's this. And then through circumstances, you get to really meet them and you like them. They're so nice. It's so nice. Be careful. You know why? Because as David Rosales says, at the end of our lives, when you're laying in your deathbed, there's going to be one thing that matters: relationships. That's what's going to matter: relationships. Look at chapter 6. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. He said, I'd like you to see this. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. He says, I know I've been this way. For the arrows of the Almighty. Now he's going to start. And he's going to border on blasphemy here. Now, I don't have a problem reading Job's words, because you know what? I've been there. Here's the mild version. God doesn't care about me. God's not around me. Or he hates me. Now, the problem with belonging to a well-taught Bible church is that you can't get by with that, can you? The first time I ran head on into that, living room of my house in Lakewood, I forget what was going wrong. I can be a drama queen at times, as Harumi. And I got my Bible, and I threw it, and I says, "You're gone. You're not even around me. You've left me." And the scripture came to mind. "I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age." I thought, oh, I don't like knowing these things. Job here is saying, I know I vented. And because we know things, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to repent of it. As a matter of fact, sometimes when you say, you know, I know I'm a proud guy, and then it gives you license to continue on because you've acknowledged that you are. My opinion, that would make God more mad. It's self-deceptive. Verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And then he goes on and he gives some very common sense illustrations. He says, "Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Basically, he's saying, I'm not doing this for nothing. There's a reason for me of how I am and why I'm saying this. I'm not just venting for nothing. Verse 8, "Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose me, his hands, and cut me off, kill me. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Boy, he's battle. You can see the battle here. Have you ever done that? God, just kill me. Just kill me. Take me out. Job's doing it. Verse 11, "What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" He says, I'm not indestructible. Verse 14, he's going to talk about his friends. He says, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend," verse 14, "so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi," that's a dry river stream, "like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into the snow melts," which the snow melts. Verse 17, "When they become waterless," like you guys, "they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish." He's saying, you guys are as worthless as a dry stream of that's supposed to have water. He says, look, I'm like this caravan of Tema. They looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them, find water there. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you guys have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of your adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? He's puzzled on why they're treating him this way. Teach me, and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words, verse 25. But what does your argument prove? Verse 11 of, I'm sorry, where are we here? Chapter 7, we've run out of time. Look at verse 30 of chapter 6. "Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Is not man forced to labor on earth?" Job is saying, I'm not sitting here without purpose and without meaning. And we're going to, as we continue through, you're going to find greater and greater folly in their helping him. Now, hopefully, as we go through this book, we can grow in a little bit of wisdom in how we help our friends and family through trials. I'm going to have the worship group come up. And I encourage you to Read ahead. Read through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and we'll see how far we get next week. And study them. I encourage you, if you have a Living Bible, read it in the Living Bible. It'll be helpful.